2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 for our reading this morning. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. As you're turning, I'll make some comments. This is our sixth message on this passage that extends from verse 1 through verse 11. We've titled it Precious Faith and Promises. And today we're going to start a subheading called How to Become Well-Balanced Christians. You find this in the latter part of verse 5. This letter, this entire letter of 2 Peter chapter of 2 Peter, was largely written to the recipients of the epistle from false teachers. He needed to protect the recipients of this letter from false teachers. And who were these recipients of this letter? Who got the letter? Christians. Christians got this letter, and they were being attacked not only from without, but from within their own assemblies. And so it was a very serious matter, and Peter wrote this letter largely to protect them from false teachers. These false teachers were attempting to infiltrate God's churches and infect them with worldly heresies. It's really that simple. A heretic is somebody that basically disguises himself as a Christian and then perverts the word of God and makes it mean something that it really doesn't mean. So they were greatly influenced, these men, these interlopers, if you will. These interlopers were greatly influenced by the Gnostics of the day and the Stoics of the day. They emphasized knowledge. That's where we get a word knowledge from, gnosis, gnosko, knowledge. These Gnostics emphasized knowledge as the principal thing to be had in life. And so they entered into their churches and they perverted the law. They were antinomian. They were lawless in their thinking. And so what they did was that they taught that the acquisition of knowledge releases a man from exercising self-control. A man that was full of knowledge did not need to be responsible for his own moral state. He could behave basically any way he wanted. He was in no need like others. He, of course, because he was knowledgeable above others, he did not need to govern himself morally. This was being taught in the churches in the first century. Again, these were antinomians. These were lawless men that had influenced the churches of our first century. So we see the same pagan philosophy popularized in our society today. The well-educated, the middle class, the upper middle class, well-educated people in our society are the new Gnostics of the day. They, too, are teaching that they are above all rules, they are above all moral law, and they do not need to morally constrain themselves under the guidance of law. They are the philosopher kings of our day, as Plato put them. They openly flaunt their immorality. We see this on TV every day. They show their disgust and disdain for the law of God. They show their absolute hatred of the moral law. They parade their perverseness wherever they can. And not only that, they have no shame. They don't have any feelings. Nothing bothers them. The worst you can do, and the more proud they are of their wickedness. This is something that I have never seen in my life. And it's been getting worse and worse over the last 10 years, I guess. But we are at a fever pitch where people are openly being as wicked as they can in public, and they have no shame at all. So we must understand that Peter did not write this letter to fix the ills of his nation. That wasn't the purpose. He wasn't writing an article about the state of his nation. That was not his purpose at all. He wrote this epistle to Christians. He wanted the Christians to understand what times they were living in, what was going on around them. They needed to understand the world in which they lived. They needed to have their eyes wide open so they could see things as they really are. they needed to be protected by their shepherd from the wolves in sheep's clothing, who, again, like I said, had infiltrated these assemblies. In this epistle, we find a well-balanced, reasoned, and reasonable minister of the gospel penning a letter of compassion to a people who are in great need of spiritual discernment and spiritual direction, because they were being taught, like I said, these false doctrines from these Gnostics and all other sorts of heresies that you could see, that you could think of. So Peter basically wrote this letter to protect his people from these horrible demonic doctrines. So we have already spent time in verses 1 through 5a, and I want to do a quick review before we move on to 5b this morning. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Peter explained in these verses that the source of all that we have is from God. Our repentance, original repentance, our saving faith, and our perseverance are all traced back to the divine power. It was all a gift from God. God had given us these things, that is, these gifts, in order to carry on in our life and godliness in this present state as Christians. Without God's gifts, it would be impossible for a Christian to carry on in his persevering grace. And then in verse 4, let's read that, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We spent quite a bit of time on dealing with the particular passage that talks to us about being partakers of the divine nature. Literally, the text says at the beginning, through these things, that is, through these things that he spoke of in verse 3, he has given us precious and great promises. So we learn that they are the promises of eternal riches that have been fulfilled in the person and work of our Savior. And the result is found in the following clause of verse 4, in order that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. For the Christian, the attributes of God must be reflected in the life. This is what he's speaking about. This is Peter's great exhortation. Utilize these great and precious promises for your spiritual growth and maturity. Reflect the nature and character of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That is what he's talking about. It's a life of quality to reflect the divine nature. And the final clause of this verse enables us to know if we are partakers of the divine nature. Peter ends this verse by saying, if we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. This is the practical expression of our Christianity. We can know if we are truly saved by our lifestyles. If we have escaped the corruption of the world through the lust of the flesh, and we are living for God, and we hate sin, and yet we are still struggling with it, it is a great indication that we are true believers. And then last week we dealt with the first part of verse 5. Peter begins the exhortation in verse 5, and besides this. This is our King James Version. It's something that probably could have been translated a little bit better, I think. Peter literally says, for this reason, not besides this, but for this reason, for the reasons listed in verses 1 through 4, apply all diligence in your faith. So he's setting this up as God has done all of these wonderful things. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn to do our part. Apply all diligence to your faith. In order to be partakers of the divine nature, you must, says the King James Version, add to your faith. And so we find this cooperation between God and the believer. He has done the initial work. He has given us saving faith. He is giving us all these precious promises, these great promises. And now we must add to our faith with all diligence, with all sincerity. It must become the love of our life to do these things. We get our word choreographed from the word add that the King James uses. It is borrowed from the ancient Greeks used in putting together a chorus or a play in a drama. So this was used 400 or 500 years before the time of our Lord, and it was a well-known word, but Peter chose this word specifically. He wasn't using the common language of the day, the common Greek, the Koine Greek. He was using classic Greek to explain something, and that's why this word is so vitally important to us. Like I said, we talked about this last week. When they put together a play, the state would fund the play, but not enough. The choreographer or the director was required to put up half the money or match the money that the state put up to put this play together. And so the director or the choreographer was required to match the funds, because that enabled him to do his best job that he possibly could. He wasn't going to be a welfare recipient and say, I work for the state. I don't really have to do much about this. I can simply skate and I'm going to get paid no matter what. No, no. He was highly invested in this operation. So there was a cooperation between the two parties. And Peter's illustrating that there was a cooperation between God and the believer. And here he's using the illustration of the state and the choreographer. So because of his personal investment, he gave all diligence in making all the parts come together so the play would work, so it would be interesting, so it would be understandable, so it had form, it fitted together, people could see it, and it was pleasant to the eyes. He was choreographing all the necessary ingredients to make the play successful. So he says, for this reason, like I said, Peter said, or the King James Version said, you know, and besides this, for this reason, that is, now that you have obtained like precious faith, now that we know what God has done for us, we must now do our part. So he's building this argument. He hasn't told us what the part is, but now he is going to in the latter half of verse 5. How are we going to do this? What are we going to do for our part? First, we are going to apply all diligence in our Christian life. We are going to work arduously, the text tells us. We are going to labor intensely to the task at hand. This is the life of a Christian. This is how Peter lays out the life of a believer. So let's look at this latter half of our verse this morning in chapter 5. After Peter, having established this most important truth, Peter is now going to tell us how to become well-balanced Christians. He's going to explain to us how we can be reasonable in our lives, how we can walk through this earth with respect. Our faith must be manifest in our works. They have to go together. If we are only focused on faith without works, we are at best hyper-Calvinist. If we focus on our works without our faith, we are antinomian. And so we have to be balanced in our Christianity. Our faith must be balanced, must be manifest in our works. They must go together. And so he categorizes these works as virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Let's read verses 5 through 7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Peter is telling his readers that we need to choreograph all of these seven virtues together. He said, do not attempt to master the first one, virtue. And then once you've mastered virtue, then add knowledge. And once you've mastered virtue and knowledge, then master temperance or self-control. And then after you've mastered virtue and knowledge and self-control, go to the next one. That's not what he is saying at all. No, he's saying choreograph all of these together. Work on all of these at the same time. Become a well-rounded, balanced Christian. Norman Hillier, a well-known or a not-so-well-known commentator, called them an organic whole. He translated the passage this way. In your faith, richly provide goodness, which is virtue. In your goodness, richly provide knowledge. In your knowledge, richly provide temperance, which of course is self-control. And he goes on and on and on. He said this is an organic whole that we have to look at and make this the daily routines of our lives so we can grow in grace and knowledge. So let's look at this literal translation starting in verse 5b. He said, choreograph moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. Peter classifies virtue as the first attribute that comes forth from faith. He starts with virtue, and he ends with what? Love. Charity. These are the bookends between everything else. Virtue and love, or faith and love, for that matter. So, it has been rightly defined as goodness. Virtue has been defined over the centuries as goodness. But in classic Greek, it was a common word meaning excellence. And Peter chose to use this word. Again, he leaves the Koine Greek, the common language of his day, and goes back centuries to classical Greek in order to get the meaning that he wanted. It meant excellence. And so he is telling us that we need to add to our faith moral excellence. And that's where it gets really, really real, to put it in our modern vernacular. Virtue is a nice word, but when the Word of God tells us that we are to master moral excellence, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're starting to realize how difficult this pilgrimage that we are on, this Christianity, this attempt to be Christ-like, is a very, very serious matter. Verse 3 tells us that we have been called to glory and virtue. And when he uses these terms in verse 3, he's referring to our Lord's glory and virtue. He said, we are called to this. So through our union with Christ, we are to reflect his image and his character. And what is his image and character according to verse 3? His glory and his moral excellence. So in verse 4, Peter declares that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. Do you see how he's building upon this? We are to reflect the moral character of God is basically what he is saying. This is the practical fulfillment of our adoption as the sons of God. So it is one thing just to say, yes, I'm a Christian, or I'm Christian, but to adopt this vernacular, to adopt these regulations for what it really means to be a Christian is an entirely different matter. So what we're saying is our virtue, or our moral excellence is manifest in our commitment to reflect the character of our master in our lives. And again, that is a daunting proposition, is it not? That we are required to reflect the nature and character of a holy, righteous, infinite God. And yet, that is what Peter is telling us we must do. So this is what gives our lives meaning. As Christians, this is what gives our lives quality. Because without this, we have no quality of life. A virtuous person walks with God. He meditates on his word. He prays. He practices righteousness. He seeks holiness in the life. He is honest. He has integrity. And he practices good works. These are things that have to be developed, have to be disciplined, and have to become part of our nature and part of our character if we expect to be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be partakers of the divine nature, then these things must be consistent and second nature to the Christian. These are the things that make up our moral excellence. These are the things that make up our virtue. So, let's look at some things that don't make up our virtue. If a steak knife is dull, it's not an excellent knife. It could be an excellent knife if you sharpened it, but if it was very dull, it's not excellent anymore. It's not virtuous because it can't do what it was expected it to do. Now, the person that owns the knife has two choices. He can sharpen the knife and make it an excellent knife again, or he can say, you know what? It's great for cutting butter. I think it's okay just to leave it that way. And I would say, well, no, it's not a butter knife, it's a steak knife, so it's not an excellent knife. You can't take a steak knife and classify it as a butter knife. We already have butter knives. So a steak knife that's dull is not an excellent utility. And so we have to make sure that we understand that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to actually take on the responsibility of appropriating the divine nature and quality for ourselves, then we have to actually be what the Bible tells us we need to be. So if a man is a Christian and he says that he is a virtuous man, and yet he is shiftless and lazy, well, now we have a problem with his virtuousness because he is proven to be a lazy man. If a Christian woman is not virtuous, if she is known for gossip and slander, it's impossible to be of that mindset if you're always biting somebody and lashing your tongue out behind their backs and trying to harm them, murder them with your tongue. It's very difficult to call yourself a Christian, much less a virtuous woman. If a man is a virtuous man and he says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have given myself over to him, I only care about his glory, and yet he is incessantly speaking about all of his life's problems and woes, where is the virtue in a master or a servant thinking more of himself than his master himself? And so we have to be very careful about our behavior in life because it will enable us to understand or enable us to see that there are standards for being a virtuous person. And I am not saying that there has to be a perfection in the life. It's actually impossible. We're going to be fighting these things in our lives that creep up in our brains every day, all day. But these are the things that we are to be working on a constant level. In short, our moral excellence, our virtue is found in our Christ-likeness. And so whatever we do, whatever we say, however we do things in life, is it reflecting the nature and character of God? Is our behavior, our speech, our actions relevant or relative to the nature of God himself? And this is what has to be on your mind and my mind as we walk through our daily Christian walk. So this is what it means to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In short, our moral excellence or our virtue is found, like I said, in our Christ-likeness. Can we look at all that befalls us in our life on a daily basis? Can we look around us in our virtuous state as Christians that we have developed, that we have worked on over the months and years, and can we say with the apostle, not that I speak with respect of want, right? If I am under a lot of pressure and I can't pay the bills and I've lost my home and I'm very sick and I don't know what to do and nobody loves me, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Only a virtuous Christian can say this. If we are living the life of a Christian, then that is something an honest Christian can say. And yet, if you're not an honest Christian, it's going to be very difficult to repeat the words of the Apostle Paul. He said them with confidence because he was a virtuous, godly man. And he meant it. He was content in the state that he was in because he knew that he had done everything he could, but it was asked of him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, is he some ideal out there? Well, maybe he is in a sense, since he was the Apostle Paul. But no, the Bible does not set forth ideals for you and me, things that we cannot attain unto. The Bible sets forth standards and rules and regulations and guidelines for us to actually achieve these things. So these standards are not ideals. There are no ideals in the Word of God that is unattainable by a Christian. These are the standards by which we become the Christian God wants us to become. So next, he texts about this. Add to our virtue knowledge. How do we do that? Well, first, inform us through consistent Bible reading and prayer. It is the most important thing in your life and mine to read your Bible, to get to know the Word of God, to get to know God through reading the Word of God. Someone asked Spurgeon, which is more important, prayer or reading the Bible? He said both. One is breathing in, that of course is reading the Bible, and the other is breathing out, prayer. Without reading your Bible, how are you going to intelligently pray if you don't know anything about the Word of God? The Bible must become the most important book to you. There must never be dust on your Bible. It's so important that we understand that. Gain knowledge by going to church. Learn from your pastors. Learn from the brethren. Read good books. Think on these things. Have conversations. Write letters. Don't be afraid to look things up. Ask people that you respect. Whatever it takes to gain knowledge, get it. Do everything you can for that. We must know what we believe. Faith is belief. And we must understand that our understanding it must be paramount in our faith. Because without understanding, our faith will be weakened. Our faith must be intelligent, in other words. Knowledge enables us to regulate our faith. Does that make sense? Without knowledge, how are we going to regulate how we live? Because that's what faith is, how we live. Our knowledge will regulate our faith. It will regulate our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without knowledge, we are blind. We are a rudderless ship. We are a cloud without rain. We have no direction. So it's very important that all of us, man or woman, do everything we can to gain and grasp a solid biblical knowledge of God, of man, of the world around us, and of course, our faith in particular. Our knowledge will enable us to make good decisions. You understand that? Without our knowledge, how are we going to make good decisions about our faith? Right knowledge is a necessity for a good and consistent testimony in this world. And it will enable us to earnestly defend our faith. If we have no knowledge, how are we going to defend what we believe? How are we going to witness to the world if we have not gained knowledge in the faith? We must become the most reasonable and the most rational, well-balanced creatures on this planet. If you're walking around as a Christian and people think you're weird, make sure that they're slandering you. You need to make sure that you are a reasoned, rational, well-balanced human being that people can talk to freely and have respect. That should be the goal of every Christian that walks planet Earth. A truly spiritual Christian is a knowledgeable Christian. He is a well-balanced Christian. I'll read two Proverbs. We could read 100, but we'll read two. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8 and verse 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. So we must understand that the world does not care what we believe or what we know. That's not the point here. It's not to tell people how much we know. It's not to brag about how much stuff we've stuffed into our brains. Not at all. The world cares about how we live. That's what they're looking for. And the only way that you and I can live a good and consistent Christian life that reflects the divine nature is to have knowledge. We can only regulate our knowledge, our behavior, because we are knowledgeable people. Our lifestyles are our testimony, not the other way around. Not our degrees, not what we know, but our lifestyles are our testimony. And our testimony as Christians is ordered through faith, ordered through virtue, and ordered through knowledge. So if our knowledge ever puffs us up, if our knowledge ever gives us pride that we are somebody because we have all this knowledge, then turn around immediately. Stop thinking like that. Humble yourself in the sight of God and realize that any knowledge you have is only for one reason, in order for us to regulate our behavior before God and man. True knowledge will manifest itself through meekness and humility in our lives. That is what is most important for the Christian. And I'll make one observation and we'll close our study this morning. This is our seventh observation in our series. Peter tells us to apply all diligence to our faith. Like the choreographer of the Greek chorus, put your own money on the table. Invest in your life. Invest everything that you have in becoming the best Christian you can possibly become. Spend quality time developing your Christian walk with God. Money and time. That's what it's going to take. Through tithes and offering, spiritual gifts, reading, praying, fellowshipping, going to church. These are all investments. And you need to make the most of it and not just come and sit and not pay attention, but utilize all these investments so you can become the best Christian that you possibly can be. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Whatever it takes, buy it. Don't sell it, buy it. Get as much as you can, and then give as much as you can away. Whatever you get, give. And keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep doing it. Grow in grace and knowledge and peace. Do not be satisfied with a minimum of effort. You know, the guy that will say, a chapter a day will keep the devil away. Actually, he won't. If that's the attitude of a Christian, the devil's not going to stay away. He's going to devour you like a roaring lion, and he's going to go on his way, and he's going to leave you in pieces. A Christian must give all diligence to these things, Peter tells us. If this is our attitude, to get by with the least amount of effort in our Christianity, we have misunderstood our calling. We have misunderstood our election. We live in a world that hates Christianity. Our generation in which we are living right now is a very dangerous place to live. The lawlessness of our society and the hatred of God's word, I've never seen anything like it. We are the remnant of God. We are the ones that must have knowledge, we must have faith, and we must have virtue, or we are going to get devoured by the world, much less the devil. They are coming for us. Make no mistake. This is the beginning, and it's going to get really, really rough for this generation. And I hope and I pray that we can prepare ourselves for whatever comes. What are you going to do if when you go to work tomorrow and one of the big corporations that you work for say you are going to take classes on learning all about homosexuality and how to love them and how not to offend them? And if you don't do it, you're going to get fired. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? It's coming. It's coming for all of us. We are to exercise our minds and hearts to this most precious of all gifts. So we must discipline ourselves to remember the great work of the grace of God. That's number one. Always remember, that's how Peter started this passage. He performed this great work of grace in our hearts. Must always remember that every day. God saved me, an undeserving sinner. He brought me forth out of darkness unto his marvelous light. We must remember that when we wake up. Remember what God has done for you and for me. Throughout our day, let us think on these things. These are the disciplines that will enable us to live the Christian life properly. While you're at your desk, while you're in the field, while you're in the construction site, while you women are at the home, think on these things. Constantly have these things in remembrance so you can grow in knowledge and grace, so you can add these things to your faith, this virtue and this knowledge. We must give ourselves to communing with God throughout the day. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us. We must choreograph the attributes of God into our characters. We must make this our preeminent goal in life, to take these seven virtues and make sure that they are preeminent in our life, and this is what people see. It cannot be something that we look at for the next day or week or month, but these must be incorporated into us as a personality. We must strive to do these things, and in so doing, we will become well-balanced Christians. We will become reasonable Christians. We will become rational human beings. And to what end? We do all that. So what? Now what? What's the end of all this? Well, the first question of our catechism tells us to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It all comes full circle, does it not? Yes, it's always about glorifying God, enjoying Him forever. But the benefits are a quality of life, of eternal life for the Christian. And not only that, what a testimony awaits us before the world. If we can accomplish these things, there is nothing too hard for God. We could actually have a testimony in this world. They might hate us, but they would respect us. And we might get some visitors. We might be able to actually go forth and preach to all corners of the world instead of just to a few people that happen to walk through these doors. The world is out there and we are in here. And we need to figure out a way to make our lives manifest to the world. And the only way to do that is to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and so on and so forth. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. May you be pleased to protect your people from the world, and may you enable us to strive to be the Christians that you have outlined for us in 2 Peter. May you glorify yourself. May you have mercy on our nation. May you enable us to have a great witness and testimony in the world. And may you make this a soul-winning church. And may we have a great influence on this dying society. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.